Verse 56 of 1 Kings and the chapter 8. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we look to thee today for thy grace and help. It almost seems strange we're not turning to the book of Lamentations and asking thee to search and try our hearts. But Lord, we thank thee that as we come to this passage on a one-off today, that thy power may fall upon us, that thy word may reach and speak to us, that thy good grace can be our portion. And Lord, help us even right now to be calling upon thy name and saying, Lord, speak to me today. Let me not merely go through the motions of turning up in the house of God, but Lord, say something to me today. Give me a word to carry home, something I can note down, something I can make reference to later, that will lift up my spirit as I live in the world around me. Come and answer. Prayer be with all our families and all individuals, all connections today, in our Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. We ask these things. Amen. It was a tremendously historic day. It had been almost 500 years since the children of Israel had left the thraldom and the tyranny of Egypt behind. But on this day, 500 years down the line, there's not a cloud in the sky. The horizon is clear on every side. Peace is the guardian standing on every frontier. And the work of years and the plans of many more years for by was at the completion stage. The temple that Solomon had built to the glory of the God of Israel was, in essence, finished. The words that we find in Psalm 29, verse 9, could now be given full exercise. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. It had taken 7 years. 7 years of felling and drawing prized timber out of the great woods of Lebanon. 7 years of floating in those cedar beams and fir planks. 7 years of ferrying gold by the navy of Hiram, the king of Tyre. 7 years of hewing top quality stones, of casting levers and shovels and basins and pots and bowls and other vessels of bright brass out there on the clay ground in the plain of Jordan. 7 years. Then at least 183,300 pairs of overworked hands could rest a little. And yet, despite of all of this wonderful industry, the temple was built in comparative silence. The poet said, no hammer fell, no ponderous axes rung, like some tall palm, the mystic fabric sprung. What does he mean? Well, the Bible supports in what he says there, because if you read in verse 7 of the 6th chapter of the book of 1 Kings, these words are recorded, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So off-site, the materials were prepared. Maybe for convenience of transport, maybe to save time, they got the stones ready in the mouth of the quarries. But it's more probable the silence was the result of reverence. Silence. Until the 12th verse of 1 Kings chapter 8, where we read, "Then spake Solomon." Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that Solomon's was the first voice ever heard in this new temple, as though the builders had gone around, you know, with the finger to the mouth, as you do to your child, or your child does to you, back to you, mimicking your action. Shh, silence, don't be saying anything, be quiet there. I'm sure those builders didn't impose a code of strict silence one upon the other and scuttle around the site like little mice here, but it's undoubtedly significant that the first sound that the Bible records as occurring in the new temple was the sound of the voice of Solomon as he supplicated the throne of God's grace and God's mercy. The first recorded noise to break the silence was prayer. Now that tells us something. That actually speaks loudly out of the silence to us. Solomon begins a prayer in verse 12, doesn't conclude it until the 53rd verse. And there are many tremendous texts along the way, but we've come beyond that to the verse 56 today. And what he's doing here is he is looking back over the whole track and the trail that God in his mercy and grace has brought them. And he's lifting up with a full heart that sound of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And there he is, picture the scene, standing within the new temple, which is a colossal structure. And all of the people of the land, they are gathered there. The nation is assembled before him. And you've cried after cried after cried. And they're just going back into the distance here. And Solomon is looking right back to that long road that they had taken from Egypt through Sinai, right across the whole of the desert trek into the land of Canaan, and he sums up the whole history of the people of Israel in this one sentence, 1 Kings 8, verse 56. "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." You can readily identify here that we're in the field of the promise, or the field of the promises. The donation of the promises is our first stop today. The donation of the promises. The words in 1 Kings 8:56 make it very plain that God had given promises to his people down through those former years. You'll read all that he promised, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. God had given them the gift of those promises. And when you begin to look at the promises of God, you were looking behind every one of them at the sheer mercy of God the Father. I don't know if you operate according to the way that some people operate, and you've got a little promise box, and you've got one promise for every day of the year, and you pull it out and you read it, or whatever. But every child of God, when he gets into this book and he traces out the promises in the pages of the Bible, and he examines them and he gazes upon them, and he gets all of the equipment that he can, spiritually speaking, and he investigates the promise, and he dissects it, and he spreads it out in front of him, and he looks at all of the details and all of the connections there, he will see stirring at him the compassion and the care of God. He can't miss that. One person has said, "I read God's heart in the promise. I cannot, with a weeping eye, light upon the precious promise, but the moment I see it, I behold my Father's love exhibited and unveiled. I read God's heart in the promise. I seem to hear the gentle, tender accents of His voice. Therefore, as the revelation of my Father's love, the promises of God become exceeding precious. It is a good practice as you're reading the book to mark the promise. Every time you see another one, highlight it. It'll give you another glimpse of God in His grace. Study them out. They reveal Him. They reflect His character. They are the echoes of His heart, sounding from each page of this sacred volume. But think of it like this. God the Father gives these promises to me. Whereby, Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 and 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises to us, to me, I who am so unworthy, I who am so foul and sinful before Him, I who am so fickle, I who am so dishonoring, so disloyal, I am given possession of these thrilling and terrific promises that reflect to my soul the staggering reality of the glory of the Godhead. Now that is grace. And that is mercy. One time there was a man that Caesar had given a reward to. And the man came, and it was a bit of a humble protest, and he said to Caesar, "This is too great a gift for me to receive." And Caesar replied straight back, "But it is not too great a gift for me to give." And that's how it is with the promises of God. Even the smallest one in the entire collection, they are too great for us. We do not deserve them, but thanks be to His name, they are not too great for Him to give. They set before us the mercy of God the Father. Also, they bring before our attention the strong merits of God the Son. Christ Jesus, He's the channel along which all the promises flow. I was reading today about Jacob's ladder, Genesis chapter 28, and that ladder set up in his dream upon the earth and reaching towards heaven, and we have the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder. And just as there was that going to and fro, that bringing of blessings down from heaven to earth, so the Lord Jesus is like that ladder. We read, do we not, in Paul's writing in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, there is one mediator, that is a go-between, that is a channel, that is a conduit, a ladder between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And Paul also writes in the book of Ephesians, we're just into the book, when in verse 3 of chapter 1 he's telling us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." How do we get them? In Christ. Then again, Paul is writing to that church in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13, he says, "Christ Jesus of God is made unto us wisdom," here's one thing, "and righteousness," another, "and sanctification," "and redemption," and "the blessings keep on coming." All our providential favors, all of the higher blessings of grace, forgiveness of sins, aren't even scribed in the Lamb's book of life. The glories of heaven placed on our spiritual bank account. All of those and so many more, they flow to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We sang the words of the hymn writer today. What sacred fountain? Yonder springs up from the throne of God, and all new covenant blessings brings. 'Tis Jesus precious blood. Every promise in the book, covenanted and given by God, is signed, sealed, delivered to us with the red signature of the merits and the mediation and the finished work and the atoning sacrifice and the constant and ever-victorious intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, I have nothing. Separated from Him, cut off from those red supplies of His blood, I'm a spiritual pauper. But in Christ, even if I don't have 2 5-pound notes to rub together, or as it is in the day, as a plastic 5-pound notes to slide one over the other, I am the richest of the rich, a king with a king's bounty and with real estate. Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 17, the children of God are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Hebrews 6 and 17, heirs of promise, a possessor therefore of unlimited spiritual riches. Charlotte Elliot, one of the great hymn writers, but doubting her own salvation and saving interest in Christ, am I saved, am I not? That actually sparked one of her greatest hymns that was sung in this building, I would say Sunday night after Sunday night, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. Charlotte Elliot said, the Bible is my church, it is always open. There is my high priest ever waiting to receive me. There I have a field of promises. And a congregation of whom the world is not worthy, prophets and apostles, martyrs and confessors. In short, in the word, all I can want, there I find. A little poem sums up the condition, and better than that, the spirit of a poverty-stricken woman in London. And her condition has been immortalized in the lines of this poem. In the heart of London City, mid the dwellings of the poor, these bright golden words were uttered: I have Christ, what want I more? Spoken by a lonely woman dying on a garret floor, having not one earthly comfort. I have Christ, what want I more? That woman had a point, more than a point, much more than a point. For she had a firm, courageous, tenacious grasp of the whole issue. Having Jesus Christ, she needed nothing else. And why would you? Because in Colossians 1 and 19, it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. In other words, He's that ladder again. He's that conduit that brings the fullness of God our way. One child of God has said, not a solitary promise that lifts you up above the surging billows, or that paints its bright bow on the dark cloud that overshadows you, or that distills its drops of sweetness into your draught, but that that promise is in Christ, through Christ, and from Christ, and will be made good to you in virtue of your union with Christ. What promises have you today? What promises are you mulling over today? Are you in Christ? That's how they come. That's where you'll find them. In Him, the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. There's not one sin burdened, sorrow-stricken soul who cannot, by the grace of God, stretch forth their hand and lay claim to these jewels of promises that overflow from the open casket of God's holy word. Come and access them. God feeds the birds, but He doesn't throw food into their nests. The promises are here. You need to go in search of them. You need to seek them out. You need to assess them, access them as well, assimilate them into your condition and circumstance. Then you need to lean upon them. Lead them before the throne of God and say, Lord, do for me what you did for Solomon. What you did through the voice of Moses. What you did for David as well. You fulfilled your promise, giving those promises again and again and again. Lord, do it for me too. The donation of the promises. And secondly, the delights in the promises. 1 Kings 8:56, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. It seems rather underwhelming. Whenever Solomon comes to describe the promises of God, that he calls them his good promise. Solomon, couldn't you have thought of a better word than that? Something more expansive, something more expressive, something that we can really get our teeth into and chew over. Well, the word good actually does carry quite a width of meaning. It's that which is desirable, that which is pleasant, that which is beautiful, that which is useful, that which is abundant as well. All of that is in this term good, God's good promise, the delights in the promises. They were good, for they were fulfilled exactly. Notice Solomon is careful to say here, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise. There was an old company in England. And a lot of times you get your parcels now and you've got your tape, fragile, handle with care, all that kind of thing. They stamped every parcel they sent out back in the day with a very impressive trademark. There was a circle stamped there within the circle, the promise. We never disappoint. Every promise the Lord has ever made to his people has that stamp. He never disappoints. His promise never fails. The poet said his promises, yea and amen, those are stamps, and never was forfeited yet. You know what? You might be resting upon a promise today and you've carried it with you for quite some time, and it might seem even dead and buried, and you need a spade to dig it up and find it again at this stage, because you haven't seen its fulfillment in the very instant that you saw it and claimed it. Don't be discouraged. That same promise is living. It can't die. Just like the seed that you sow in your garden, and here's a time of year, well, soon, when spring will be upon us and the seed will be, well, it's developing all the while now. Has been for quite some time. If you were to dig it up, it'll look dead, it'll look decaying. You'll give up hope in that, but in time, it germinates, that seed. It springs forth. It becomes, in time, a beautiful flower. And so the promises of God may have their fulfillment suspended month after month, year after year, suspended until the time is right, suspended until we meet the conditions for the promise. But in God's ordained time and in God's appointed way, that promise will rise again in all of its expected life and fragrance and fruit. It must do, for God's word is incorruptible seed. It cannot, shall not die. We mentioned right at the beginning, Solomon is celebrating this day at the opening of the temple. A promise that had been ongoing for 500 years. Do you not think Israel would have felt tempted to give up and throw up the arms in despair? And that's what's been passed down from generation to generation, that we're told to pray about, intercede before God, plead before the throne, all of that. we're about to die. It hasn't happened. Our sons are about to die. It's not going to happen. The grandsons. And so generation after generation, but spring forth, that promise did in confirmation of the word of the Lord. And you'll read in this chapter about the Lord's word being verified. And when it's spoken, it has that stamp of verification and it will be fulfilled. Blessed be the Lord, Solomon says here. And all of his witness, right through the nation, listening in, that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. For many years, anchors have been a symbol of hope. That emblem back in the days of the persecuted church was particularly pertinent. Down in the catacombs of Rome, where there were many, many caves, interconnecting tunnels, where Christians who were being persecuted by the empire were forced into hiding, many etchings of anchors have been found discovered on those walls. They saw the anchor as a symbol of their hope, as a marker to guide the way on occasions to secret meetings. And the anchor, found even in some tombstones today, has become an emblem of the guaranteed security of those who truly believe in Christ. On the other side of the coin, we have the atheist, Jean-Paul Sartre. He declared shortly before he died that he was fighting against those feelings of despair that were coming in. And he tried to convince himself by saying, "I know I shall die in hope." The atheist saying, "I know I shall die in hope." But in profound sadness, he added straight away, "But hope needs a foundation." And he had no foundation. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. And that means God's promise, his word, will be fulfilled exactly. And also expansively, we find every step of the journey, every corner, every circumstance in life, during every phase of our spiritual and mental experience, there's a promise, a supreme promise, many promises in fact, that meet our need exactly and expansively. Promises of pardon from sin, of the giving of grace, of development, of sanctification, of instruction, guidance, strengthening, of progress, of consolation, of perfection, of glorification. Promises for days of darkness, depression, defilement, distress, defeat, even in the very throes of death, there are promises. Promises about the daily bread on earth, about the living bread from heaven. Promises for time, promises for eternity. Promises individual for ourselves. Our name appears to be on them. And promises for our family. There was an old English preacher, Octavius Winslow, who said, "Upon no spot in the wilderness can the child of God plant his foot. Strange and untrodden though that path may be, but a gem from this casket meets his eye, the sight of which inspires his heart with confidence, his spirit with comfort, his soul with hope." Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, way over 100 years ago, often compared the promises of God with the bunch of the blacksmith's keys. He would bring them along, that blacksmith, when a person had mislaid their key for their treasure chest or trunk within the home. And the blacksmith and those people who had learned this by experience over the years, they were confident he will have a key. But like Morris there, he's a key for just about everything. As he jingles his way about from place to place, he will have a key. And so when they lost their own, they called the blacksmith, and round he came, and sure enough, tried one, didn't work, tried another one, didn't work, another one kept going until, there's the lid of the casket up, the treasure chest is open again, the lock has given way. And Spurgeon said, there is always a promise in the volume of inspiration suitable to your present case. Search the scriptures, he says, and you will meet with a passage that will be so applicable to you as to appear even to have been written after your trouble occurred. So exactly will it apply that you will be compelled to marvel at the wonderful tenderness and suitableness of it. Haven't you found that? Are you finding it right now? Pray to God you will. Tremendous passage in The Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know that they're releasing a new animated film of The Progress soon, I think round about April time, coming round Easter? Promises to be very good. But Christian and Hopeful, two of the characters there in The Pilgrim's Progress, they're lying as prisoners in Doubting Castle. They're ruled over by giant despair. They're going down. You know the way you do. You don't see any chinks of light. You don't see any possibility to rest your hope. Christian said suddenly, what a fool I am, thus to be in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. He says, I have a key called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And he pulled it out, tried it in the dungeon door. The bolt gave way. The door flew open with ease. And Christian and Hopeful screwed out. Don't stay down in the dungeon when there's the key of God's promise that will open the door. The donation of delights in, the duty under these promises. How should we act? We could say many things, but what Solomon? Take our cue from him, because he leads the way. They prompted him to praise. These wonderful promises prompted him to praise. Look at how verse 56 of 1 Kings 8 starts. It starts with praise. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. Praising God for what he had done. I read an article last week, and it asked a question. It was a worldwide, global kind of an inquiry. What has caused this world in which we live to be as developed as it is in all those areas where it has known outstanding progress and achievement? And a fellow who was a mathematician, heavily into stats, he configured a model, very complicated, and he put in all the data that he could find. And then he checked it again. And then he tried to break his model, and he checked it from another angle, and he was putting everything in. Do you know what the answer came out every single time? Right across the world? What has made the biggest impact on this world in which we live? Protestant missions. He double checked it. He got others who were disbelieving to check it. They were astonished to find the same thing. The word of the gospel is the one life changing item that we have. And that prompted Solomon here to praise for those promises that God had given. If we had the tongue of the mightiest of orators, one has said, if that tongue could be touched again with a live coal from off the altar, yet it still could not utter a tenth of the praises of the exceeding great and precious promises of God. So they prompted him to praise. They prompted him to plead. Verse 56 sees him returning thanks. The next verses, 57 through 59 of 1 Kings chapter 8, what's he doing? It's describing how he prayed and what he prayed for on behalf of the people. There were two basic elements in his prayer. One was internal, inward, verse 56, verse 57, 58, the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may... This is the line that we had in Lamentations last Lord's Day, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Now that's a remarkable prayer. Didn't Solomon always know what to pray for? When God just brought him a blank sheet and he said, ask what you want. He didn't pray for long life for himself or riches, which probably most of us would pray for. He didn't pray for the heads of his enemies so that he might have peace all around. He prayed for an understanding heart. And he doesn't plead here for outward prosperity, the extension of his territory, victory for the nation of Israel, but he prays, Lord, incline our hearts unto thee, that we might follow after thee. We can't pray any better prayer. Lord, turn my heart to thyself. Internal, external as well. We said there were two elements. Verse 59, and let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require. That's outward. Lord, go with us. That's what he's... Be with us every step of the way. Just as you see the need, Lord, meet the need. Just when we are falling and feeling, Lord, prop us up. Be good to us. But you know what? He got the order right. First inward obedience, then outward blessings. The promises of God, they prompt us to praise, they prompt us to plead, and they prompt us to purity as well. We could drop away out of 1 Kings chapter 8 here, go to 2 Corinthians 7 and 1 and read, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we say there, see what Paul's teaching us in 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, having promises, prompts us to purity. We don't need to go to 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, though it's a wonderful text. But Solomon emphasizes the same duty right here in verse 60 and 61 of 1 Kings 8, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God. It doesn't mean sinless. It means your heart will be at peace with God. You wake up in the morning, nothing between. You go to bed at night and you're looking heavenward and you know there is nothing between. You've kept your account short and regularized and confessed your sin, and there's that peace between you and God. Let your heart therefore be perfect, at peace with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day. That is walking in the pathway of holiness. Let's get these promises. Search them out. Delight in them. Live by them. We can't afford to miss out on them. And even let's latch on to William Carey, the great missionary to India's thought. William Carey said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. We're in our 50th anniversary year. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Let's plead them. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercy to us. We thank thee for Solomon's address at the opening of this august building, very impressive structure of that wonderful temple, the best that Israel ever had. Lord, we pray that thou will keep us on the right track. If we're not on the right track, get us onto the right track. Bring regeneration, bring revival, bring refreshment, bring much grace and much mercy and great rejoicing our way for Jesus' glory. May it be in the temple. We will speak thy praise. We will sound out thy glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.